Well, we're turning again this morning to the book of Acts and to chapter 14. The text that I'd like us to work towards this morning is Acts 14 and verse 22. Our subject is through many trials. We read here of the Apostle Paul in verse 22. He's going to go back to the churches, and it says he will confirm, he will strengthen the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, through many trials, enter into the kingdom of God. So we're continuing, and we shall close this first missionary journey which Paul and Barnabas had taken. Don't think that this was a 2 to 3 week holiday. This was a 1 to 2 year trip with many dangers, many trials. 2 years in which they traveled some 700 miles by sea, a further 700 miles by land. And at Antioch last week, in chapter 13, we read that it had become so difficult, they'd had to shake their shoes, metaphorically, a sign that they could do no more work there. The Lord Jesus had said, if you come to a place which rejects the gospel, go no further. Shake the sand off your feet and move on. And so they did. They left Antioch, they would return there, but they now come to Iconium and to Lystra and to Derbe, modern day Turkey, just north of Cyprus. And so they journey to this place. It was a dangerous journey. There were 3 dangers at least, bandits and robbers on the roads and even on the seas. And there were times that the Apostle Paul reports in Corinthians that they were attacked and they had things taken from them. There was the dangers of the sea, the perils of the sea. Twice the Apostle Paul was shipwrecked and attacked. And there was also the opposition that rose up of those that did not agree with them and those that hated the message that they heard. Bandits, perils of the sea, and opposition. And this is going to be a reminder again that through many trials, the Christian life and the servants of the Lord, particularly pastors, missionaries, evangelists, Sunday school teachers, we will know many dangers, many difficulties. The world does not want to hear our message. Paul himself, he was a man of short stature. Possibly, we don't know, possibly only 5 foot tall, maybe a bit taller. Physically, he was weak. They said he had crooked, bandy legs. His eyesight was not great. He may have had some sort of stigma. People write in the history books and say that Paul was nothing special to look at. No, he was not a man of stature. He wasn't somebody that commanded a presence by his physical features. But when he spoke, people wanted to hear. So we see this morning our first heading, the extreme reactions of people that heard the message of Paul and of Barnabas. We touched on this last week, but the reception that they're going to receive is even more extreme here in chapter 14. So they come to Iconium, and again, this has become familiar. Where there was a synagogue, they went straight to the Jews. And it says, so spake. They stood up, the Jewish rulers recognized them, and there was a great crowd, both of Jews and of Greek-speaking Jews. And as they preached, as they spoke of Christ, as they explained the way of salvation, immediately many listened, they had faith, and they believed. They were set free. The Greek-speaking people, they were used to worshipping the gods of Iconium. Iconium. The word icon comes from this place, Iconium. It means God, icon, image. So the place of Iconium was famous for its many, many gods. In Greek mythology, there were two gods, Prometheus and Athena. Greek mythology says that they were responsible for creating or recreating humanity there at Iconium after a devastating flood. You see how the account of the scriptures is woven into Greek mythology. They have their own flood and they have their own creation after the flood. So this is what they worshipped. And these gods, Prometheus, Athena, Hermes, Mercury, they were worshipped. In Greek mythology, these two gods breathed into the mud and they breathed life. And so these were revered, Iconium. And the people who worshipped these pagan gods, statues to Mercury, Hermes, on all the streets, they heard of the living God, a God who was holy, a God who was kind, not capricious. And so they turned and they were set free from having to make sacrifices and give their money and have to do strange things before these gods. Well, they were set free, but so were the Jews who were caught up in all the outward religion. They trusted in the circumcision. We'll look at that in chapter 15. Their outward forms, outward signs that they trusted in, that didn't change their hearts, that didn't give them new life, that didn't change their character. No, they heard what Paul preached about the Savior. You trust in him, you can have a new life, a new heart. So these two types of people with very different but wrong religions, the religion of the outward and the religion of the pagan, they believed and they trusted. And it's here at Iconium that young Timothy, as we thought earlier, young Timothy, he grew up in this pagan culture, just like Abraham in Ur. He was called out of a pagan culture. Well, it's true that wherever there's going to be blessing, there will be opposition. So that's the first reaction. But the second reaction we see is that some that didn't agree with the message, verse 2, the unbelieving Jews, those that rejected that religion is in the heart, that we need to be circumcised not in the flesh, but in the heart. Our heart needs to be cut with the law of God that convicts, that shows us we're sinners, That's what Paul will speak about in the book of Romans. Circumcision of the heart, cutting the heart, convicting us of sin. These Jews, they wanted none of it. So what do? Verse 2, they never do their own dirty work. That's what we found in the Gospels. The religious leaders there, they paid money to get the Gentiles to do their dirty work. So they stir up the Greeks and they made the minds of the population poison. That's what this literally means. They turned their minds evil affected. They told lies. They dreamed up rumors. They said, this Paul, you don't want to believe him? He used to be one of us. And they made up and concocted terrible things that weren't true. But Paul was not put off. Verse 3, for a long time the months went by and they stayed there. And they spoke boldly, week after week, in the synagogue, in the marketplace, in the homes, and they gave testimony. They didn't just preach. Paul gave his personal experience. This is what the Lord did for me. He turned my wicked heart, these hands that murdered many, Paul would have said, this heart that was full of hatred, the Lord turned it into a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. They gave testimony unto the word of his grace. This would have been the preaching. It wasn't preaching that was dry and historical. It was preaching that was experiential, full of testimony. This is what the Lord did for me. It was real. They gave testimony unto the word of his grace. He didn't just preach law. He preached grace. The wonders of his grace. And just as he did it, as the opposition grew, look, signs and wonders. Yet again, we've seen this before in the book of Acts. As opposition grows, as people began to dream up nonsense, so the Lord and the Holy Spirit, they accompany the word with signs and wonders by their hands. It looks like there was many of them. And the people saw, this is real. God is with them. This is not dreamed up. We won't believe the lies and the poison. And what happens? The city's divided, literally, down the middle. The multitude of the city was divided. Some believed the lying, poison-telling Jews. And some, they sided with the apostles. Notice that Paul and Barnabas are now called apostles, those sent, those confirmed with the signs as being able to do signs and wonders. They sided with them. And verse 5, the Jews now are not prepared to tell lies only. They're going to assault. They won't do it themselves, but they'll get the Gentiles to do it. And so the Jews tell the rulers, and the rulers pay, no doubt, the Gentiles to use them despitefully, maliciously. And they're going to stone Paul and Barnabas. They will if they can, but the Lord won't allow it. Paul sees what's happening. He becomes aware of it. He hears of it. And their better judgment and the Holy Spirit say, Paul, Barnabas, you've left Antioch. Now leave Iconium. Leave their gods behind. You've done what you can. And they go to Lystra and to Derbe. So that's the second reaction. They go to this place of Lystra. It's a real place. It's been excavated. You can go there. And you can see that the impact that Paul's going to have would last for many centuries. There's much evidence that this was a place where the gospel spread. They found jars with inscriptions written round them, speaking of the gospel and of Christ, found in that city, even to this day, the marks, the signs that we shall hear about at Lystra. And so we come to a wonderful miracle here in verse 7 and following. They preach at Lystra too. There they preach the gospel. What do they first do? They preach. Yes, I'm sure they got to know the people. But the first thing they do was to make it known that they're servants of the Most High God. And they've come to these Greek idolatrous cities in Lystra and Derbe and to the villages round about, and they see this man. After they've preached, the word of God has gone out and the people have heard, and there's a man sat there, and there's this wonderful miracle. Just one man. They preach to the masses. Hundreds are converted at Iconium. But now the Lord deals with just this one man. He's heard the gospel. It's not just a miracle in the flesh. It's a miracle that's going to be done in his heart. So let's look at this miracle just briefly. It follows the pattern of when the Lord Jesus healed. Healing and faith come together. The physical sign of what happens on the outside is but a picture of what's going to happen on the inside. There sat a certain man begging at Lystra. He couldn't move his feet. Sometimes we read of people that were healed and they became impotent. They had an accident. Their feet no longer work, but this man is different. From the time, not when he was born, but from the time when he was in his mother's womb. This is a picture. Incapacitated. Life not working as it should work from even before he was born. Isn't that just us? David says that when he was in his mother's womb, God knew him. You see, we are spiritual beings before we're born. It's one of the reasons that abortion is something that God hates. The soul is not given to a human being after they're born, or 2 weeks before they're born. The soul and life are inextricably linked. And so it says in the physical picture that he has an inability from before he was born. He's going to hear. He already has heard the gospel. And as Paul preaches, he fixes his eyes on him. That's what we should do on Christ. We hear the gospel. We fix our eyes upon Christ. Christ, he can heal me. But I need to have something. I need to have faith. I need to believe that Christ can heal. Christ can give me a function that I never had. I never had the ability to walk, and that capacity, it wasn't there within me from before I was born. I was born into sin, shapen in iniquity, David says. So he's given a command. The command is very simple. The command is, get up and walk. But he can't. He never could. It's the same with the gospel. We preach to people, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But we can't. We need faith. But the faith is given to us. Salvation is a gift. Faith is a gift. So look at this here. There sat a man, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. And he hears Paul speak. He puts his eyes on him. And Paul sees a response to the gospel. He sees, as the message goes out, a grain of faith, just the seed of faith. The man is thinking, if I believe, Paul can heal me. If I look at him, the words that I'm hearing, they'll come to life. And Paul sees this. I don't know how, but Paul, in his apostolic knowledge, can see the man stirring, looking intently. Sometimes when you're preaching, you see a young person looking intently. The previous weeks, they've been looking down. And then over the weeks and months, you see a stirring in their heart. There's an intensity. Looking. The Lord is speaking to me. This message, it's for me. I need to respond in my heart by faith. This is what this man does. Faith is being stirred. He can heal me. He can give me the life I never had. I've lived my whole life with one department, limited, with a whole faculty, dead, incapacitated. So he hears the words, stand upright on thy feet. Would doubt come in? Would he think, I can't do that. I've never done it. Up until this point, I've never believed. But then faith comes. Faith says, walk. So he gets up. He leaps and he walks. And that's what the heart does. The spiritual heart says, I can believe. If he tells me to walk and to trust, that's what I'll do. I'll go by faith and I'll believe. And he did. He leapt and he walked. And the people saw it and they marveled. Here's a man, a cripple, incapacitated, walking. Oh, this is divine. This isn't Paul. This must have come from above. The gods are come down unto us. Well, that's the third reaction. It's extreme. Some believed, some wanted to stone him, and some wanted to treat Paul and Barnabas as though they're Mercury and Jupiter. Oh, let's worship them. Didn't they understand? Paul's going to have to teach them, don't worship me. That's idolatry. That's what you do in Iconium and Lystra. No, worship God. So Paul responds. That's the reactions. Our second heading, down here in verse 14. Paul, he sees this idolatry. He won't have anything to do with it. The Christian runs a mile from idolatry. Friends, sometimes we sail close to the wind. We allow idols to come into our lives. We go to places where there's idolatry, not to witness, but to speak to people. Look at the reaction of Paul and Barnabas. Verse 14, Barnabas and Paul, they heard of it. And they show in a very dramatic Jewish way, they tear their clothes, literally the tunic from top to bottom, torn. All you could see was the undergarments. And they ran in amongst the people. They're doing this to show them how abhorrent is idolatry, especially idolatry to a man of God, worshiping. My friends, people do this. You sometimes see it on the stages, churches where there's a stage and the people are worshiping and clapping and bowing down and doing things. Oh, how talented are these performers! How talented is Paul and Barnabas that he can heal? Isn't it the same? It's idolatry. It's the worship and the lifting up of men. Paul will have none of it. Look at his message here. There's 7 points. Let me just pick them out in his message. We could spend a week on this. He says in verse 15, turn, men and women, don't look at us. Don't think that we're above you. We're just like you. We've got hearts which are sinful. We've got lusts in our hearts, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh. We're just like you, sinners. Don't put us on a pedestal. And then he says a very interesting term. Secondly, you should turn from these vanities. The Greek means something like this. These empty, useless things. These idols. They are a waste of time. Mercury, Jupiter, Hermes. Mercury, what are you doing? They're stone. They're wood. Their idols have nothing to do with them. Turn to the living God. The language is strong. Can you imagine Paul with his arms stretched open wide? Don't worship them. Don't worship me. Turn to the living God. Turn to the one who is pure, holy, and even more than that, turn to the living God and also turn to the God who is powerful. Mercury, Jupiter, they didn't breathe. Prometheus, Athena, they didn't breathe into the mud. No, our great God did this. He's dispelling the myth of this place, Lystra and Iconia, which made heaven and earth and the sea, the fish and all the creeping things. And then he explains, God gave liberty. This is important. Why does the world have so many religions? Why does God allow people to worship gods of stone? Because God gives liberty. He, in time past, before the flood and after the flood, gave us the ability to choose. He allows all nations and all people to walk in their own ways. You and I, we have liberty. God gives us the freedom to choose. Our problem is, all of us, we choose the things that are wrong. Gravitational pull of sin pulls us into choosing things which are against God, making idols in ourselves and putting them in the place of God. What did God do? Well, for a time he ignored it, and then the great global flood came. But he promised he would never do it again. He would do it today, but he hasn't yet gathered in all his people. And so he gives more time. He suffers, he allows all nations to walk in their own ways. We heard this week wonderful things. Countries in North Africa who have turned against God, and they're now turning back to the one true living God. Why does this happen? Well, God does not leave himself. Paul's final point, verse 17. He doesn't leave himself without a witness. He leaves the general grace and providence of God, which can be seen in the sky, in the stars and the sun, in creation, in the seasons and the cycles of life, and in all his gift of food, and placing a measure of happiness in our hearts, verse 17. But despite Paul's message, they won't hear of it, verse 18. They wanted to give sacrifice. You see that desire for idolatry? It's impregnated in the human heart. Even when Paul has preached and preached again and demonstrated clearly, turn. These are empty gods. Turn to the living God. Turn to the powerful Creator. Turn to the God who gives you freedom, but you've abused it. Turn to the God who gives a witness. And yet, what do? They wouldn't constrain themselves. Verse 19, they came. People from Antioch, a violent mob. People from Iconium, the two cities he's been to. They persuaded the people, you see again, the Jews, getting others to do their dirty work. And they stone and lynch Paul. And they leave him for dead. How ironic. Paul that was Saul, who went about doing the same, who saw Stephen stoned, he's now stoned himself. Now, verse 19, we don't really know what this means. Did it mean that Paul was actually dead? And the disciples come round, and there's a wonderful miracle, and Paul is brought back to life? Or does it mean that Paul was left as though dead? And as they prayed, he revived. It doesn't really matter. Whatever happens, it was a wonder of God that Paul, they wanted him dead. They certainly thought he was dead. And they left him as dead, but he's not. This is but a trial. This will happen to Paul several times in his life, one of the many trials that we read about in 1 Corinthians 3. We read it some weeks ago. Paul comes through this trial, and the Lord raises him up. The disciples gather, verse 20, he rose up and he came into the city. He goes back into the city where he was stoned and lynched, but not for long. He departs and moves on from Lystra to Derbe. And the very next day, sure, it was a miracle. If you're stoned and left as dead, surely you don't preach and travel the very next day. And he goes back to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Well, we see our third heading as we close. We see the church maturing. Paul and Barnabas, in their resolute conviction, they won't be put off. Even though there's murderous threats, they go back, visiting the places where they had problems. Verse 22, their task, we see the tasks here of the pastor, the task of every true pastor. This is my job. Preach the gospel, number one. Make disciples. Well, they've done that. And then thirdly, verse 22, confirming, strengthening the souls of the followers of Christ. That's the third task. And then they're to warn them. If you're to follow Christ, you will also have trials and tribulations. Don't believe the prosperity gospel that says the more faith you have, the richer you become, the more comfortable your life will be. That's not Paul's life. The more faithful he was, the more courage he had, the more troubles and trials he put himself into. So, the roles of the pastor: to preach, to make disciples, to strengthen, to warn, prepare, and then to organize and lead. And we see that here. They're going to call out elders. You see the church at Lystra. I don't know how many there were, a few hundred. They're young believers. The church needs to mature. And we see signs that it's a maturing church. Verse 23, Paul and Barnabas. The church doesn't know the rules. They haven't been written down. They'll be written in the letters to Timothy in a few years' time. And so Paul and Barnabas, they're the ones that have to organize the election and the choosing out of deacons and elders. Notice, elders, not the deacons that had responsibility for the tables and for serving and for dealing with the widows and giving care, but elders. I don't believe it's a good thing in a church to have one elder. It's not safe. It's not biblical. Two minds are better than one. Three are even better. And so Paul and Barnabas, they call out elders, those that have the responsibility to shepherd the souls, to teach, to counsel, and they appoint them. It's not done quickly. They stayed there for a while, and they fast, and they pray, and they call on the Lord, and some of those who have believed are appointed. Was young Timothy to be one of them, maybe? Well, there would be others. And so they preach and they teach. And they choose out those that have the right qualities, the qualities that will be laid down. And they appoint them And so we see the church, members, leaders, pastors. And this is the New Testament way for the churches to be organized there at Lystra and at Derbe. And they go from place to place, revisiting their steps, checking on the churches, ensuring that these churches are maturing and that they're organized properly. Well, we've seen many things this morning in this chapter. Look down at verse 27. Wonderful words. When they were come, when they had gathered, this is now back at Antioch, they called the members together, the members of the church, and they gave a report. We heard a report this week from a pastor. He comes back to the church at Antioch that had sent him on this missionary journey, and he gave the report. The report says this: God had done great things. He's opened the door of faith, not to the Jews only, but to the Gentiles. And he stayed there at Antioch a long time with the disciples, teaching them and strengthening them. What wonderful, exciting, dangerous times that Paul and Barnabas lived in and through. We learn that through many trials, many difficulties, we should enter in to the kingdom of God. My friends, we might have to live through difficult times. We do live through difficult times, not physical oppression and opposition yet, but we have difficulties. And through these trials, we're called to stand, to witness, to preach, to teach, and then to enter the kingdom of God. Take faith. Have courage. Let's be like Paul and Barnabas and do as they did. And then we will hear, "Good and faithful servant, come into my rest." May the Lord help us this morning.